Peter's. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to come and worship you. We thank you for your mercy, for your power, for your justice. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells in our hearts. And we thank you for the forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. We just ask now that you will be with us this morning as we study more of what it means to be Christians, what it would look like, what it would change in our lives, how we are to relate to each other and to Jesus. We just ask that you would bless our conversation and bless our time here in fellowship this morning. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. All right, well, I thought that we would, since I kind of jumped the gun a little bit last week, I thought we would do just a little bit of a recap of what we discussed last week. And so we are indeed talking about the epistles of John and how these epistles are authored by the Apostle John. The style, dictation, and content of the epistles matches that of his other writings, including the fourth gospel and the book of Revelation. We talked about how this is a difficult book to outline because of its narrative structure, that it relies a lot on repetition, doesn't build its case as other books might. So in our cursory readings of it, it can feel like we're just kind of treading over the same ground over and over. But that is for a reason, and there are nuances therein that are helpful to us. So we're going to be looking at that. And primarily, one of the things that we talked about last week as it relates to 1 John is how we are focusing on the humanity of Jesus Christ, right? That John takes special care and gives special attention to the fact that he, being an apostle of Jesus Christ, along with the other apostles, were eyewitnesses to his humanity. And the fact that the culture of the time, that the Greek philosophers, not too far from what we would agree with them as Christians, that their belief that full enlightenment couldn't happen in the natural state, that we have immortal souls, and that the enlightenment that we will one day achieve will happen when we're free of the cage of our body and all of these things, why that was detrimental and related to something that we described as Docetism that denies the humanity of Jesus Christ. They could not wrap their minds around the fact that a living God would not only put on the clothes of a man, but that he would be a man. So John takes special care to point out that Jesus Christ was an actual man. Yes, actually God, but also a man. So we talked about that. And the three major themes in 1 John are assurance of our faith and our salvation, discerning false teachers, and love. So John is characterized, his writings largely are characterized by his use of the word love and his emphasis on love and what that means, both the love that we share in our unity with Jesus Christ and the love that he has for us, but also the love that we have for each other once we are in Jesus Christ, and how that love looks in the church and our reputation in the world amongst non-believers, how our love is expressed in those ways. So love is a huge defining characteristic of John's writing, particularly for our purposes here in 1 John. We talked about Docetism and how the opposite of Docetism is happening today, right? Our burden today typically is about Christ's deity. Right? Virtually everybody would recognize that Jesus Christ is a real historical figure who walked this earth, may have been a good teacher, had some good things to say. They will all cede those terms to us and allow us to have those thoughts. But as soon as we say Jesus Christ is God, well, that becomes a different discussion altogether, doesn't it? And so we discussed Jesus Christ as God, and we specifically looked at the beginning, the opening sentence, the opening verse of 1 John and how closely aligned to the opening of his gospel that it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We talked about Jesus Christ being both creator and also being fully human. So that is what we described last week. We went over the first five verses of 1 John. So no fear, if this is your first time here today, we can easily get caught up. But today is interesting. So if Christ is described by John as the Word of God, and we talked at length last week about that, then he has an important message for us today when he says in chapter 1, verse 5, after he lays out Christ as, hey, remember how he was God in the beginning, and he's also fully human, and I as a witness can bear witness to all of these things. He then says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. So Jesus Christ, by John, is described as the Word. And this Word has a message for us. Well, we should incline our ears to listen to it. So let's read our section of Scripture this morning. I'm going to go ahead, since we're just starting, I'm going to go ahead and read the first five verses, and then the verses that we're going to focus on this morning, which are verses 5 through 10. So the first 10 verses of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So this is the message that John is very eager to give to us. And he starts out by saying, declaring, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And the word declare there is interesting. Our first point is the authority of the apostles. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. We can see that order of operations. Jesus Christ, as being fully man, fully human, inhabited this earth, spent those 3 odd years with his apostles, teaching them, exhorting them, living with them, eating with them, struggling with them. But he is directly giving them teaching and instruction. And a big reason he's doing that is because he knows he's not going to be here on this earth forever. It's a very finite period of time that he's going to be living with them, and they have the benefit of learning from him. But the purpose of that is so that they can then go out and continue that work, right? And we talked about that last quarter as part of our mission as the church ourselves is to continue doing that work, is it not? Right? Our evangelism, our witness to this world is directly tied to the teaching that Jesus Christ gives to his apostles, certainly, but also the charge that he gives to them. Right now, it is different. There's no doubt. Certainly, they were given different gifts for a period of time and had certain areas of authority. But by and large, our goal as Christians is to proclaim the Word of God, both with our words, our actions. So if Christ is the very Word of God, this message has been given to the apostles to give to us. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, so Jesus has just sent out the 70-odd disciples two by two, right? He tells them that you are to enter homes and they'll be blessed by your presence and they will heal the sick, etc. But if they won't receive you, to leave them, right? To shake off the dust from your sandals. He says, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So we begin to see that this message that Jesus Christ has for his apostles, if given truthfully, if given in faith, those words remain true forever. Right? Even though these messengers are sinful, the words that we proclaim regarding Jesus Christ, if they're truth, they're blessing, they're good things. God being light in verse 5. So the second half of that opening verse, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We talked previously about that unapproachable light that God possesses, that God is, right? And how just of our own accord, because we are sinful creatures, that light would utterly consume us. Impossible for us to dwell with, to withstand, if we can think about it that way, except for the coverings of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sin, and therefore the unity that we have with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. So John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 through 20. "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you." We think of Revelation, right? This was the description. There will be no need for a sun, the stars, the moon. God is our light. Perpetually, always. "But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. And your God, your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning," with a U, "shall be ended." So we start to see the authority that the apostles have to declare these things to us. And as John sets out to begin to describe God, he describes him as purity, as light. That has to be the first thing that we see, that there is no blemish within God. There is no unrighteousness within God. And how he described previously last quarter when we talked about God's authority and the judgment and how justice is not something that is beholden, or that God is beholden to, rather, like we are. Right? God is justice. There is nothing over top of him. Everything he does is just. He doesn't have to check himself against some principle. He is the principle and the standard. And John is beginning to set that up for us. And he moves into our fellowship with Christ. I hope for a lot of us this is familiar. We did spend some time talking about it last quarter. And if you have questions, Bob Alois would be happy to outline the entirety of last quarter for you, because I know he was paying very close attention. And that was also a joke. It's fine. So I'm not picking on Bob. Thank you, Dale. I appreciate that. So Galatians, speaking of fellowship with Christ, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, there is a lot packed into that verse. But it is clear to us that in a multitude of ways, Paul is describing his unity with Christ in various ways. Some of it is related to his specific roles and duties in his office. In other ways, in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is how we all interact with our God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he, Jesus, is, and that he, Jesus, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So again, we see this order of operations, that Jesus Christ, the Son, is sent by the Father. And that everything that the Son does to the Father is in obedience to the Father. Right? He is not inferior to his Father. They are of equal substance, fully God. But in Jesus Christ's role as Savior, he had to be made a little lower than the angels. He had to be humiliated. He had to take on an earthly, fleshly form, and not just the appearance of, as Docetism would claim, but to be really, truly, fully a human being. Right? And not hitting that God button when things got difficult, right? But really as a human being. So we can see that God sends his Son to us to live, to suffer, to die. But with our fellowship with Christ, it is required of us. And we talked about that last week. At the end, I'm going to go back really quick. So at the end of our verses last week, it is worth repeating. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you. But why? Right? So John sets up that we know that Jesus Christ is fully God. I described that in my gospel. You guys have that. You've read that. But also he's fully human. And I can testify to that. And I can talk about that. And I can give you proof points for that. But why? Why is this important? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There is a prerequisite to that fellowship. And again, it's not anything that we do. God gives that to us. He calls us from before the foundation of all things. He knows our name before those things are made. He's familiar with us intimately. He knows us. He knows that he's going to call us. And yet, we are called. And it's that calling, this knowing of these things to be true. And without God's calling us to these things, it's impossible for us to know these things to be true. It would be impossible for us to know that Jesus Christ is God. Impossible. Our minds cannot comprehend it. They are in darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend the light. They are antithetical to each other. If you have a dark room and you shine a light in it, there is light. The darkness is replaced with light. That's what's being described to us here, that there is a knowing that must precede true fellowship. And something that John is very keen to make us aware of and to make sure that we understand that. And he's going to move on in verse 6 and talk about the turning away from that darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him, right? So you see how he's building. So he describes what that fellowship is. He says, okay, that fellowship is grounded in us not having a good time together, not having, you know, some things in common and some things that we enjoy talking about. But our fellowship is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ and our understanding, our surety, our belief that he is Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God. And if we know that, then we know God the Father. And if we know those things, then guess what? We can now have fellowship with each other. So then in verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, right? So now, guys, if we're claiming that, we've laid that groundwork. So if we're going to claim that, then what? So if we say we have fellowship, but we still walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, it is worth noting before we look at a couple of scripture passages here that what John is not saying is that if we say we follow him and we fail from this point on to live perfect, sinless lives, then we fail and we're liars. He does not say that. Now, I will caveat that and say, if we remember our discussions from last quarter, that if we are Christians, it is then impossible for us to not desire to do good works. Now, do we meet that challenge all the time? Are we living perfect lives today? Did we live a perfect life this morning? We all had to get in a car and drive here. That is ample opportunity to not live a perfect life, right? I'm trying to... I was just about to say, I'm trying to look my father-in-law in the eyes because I've driven in a car with him before. No, we know that we are still sinful creatures, right? When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not made perfect, right? We are not just made perfectly righteous. Right? We have the righteousness of Christ given to us, imputed to us, covering us. to blot out those sins, right? But the truth is, we will still sin. And I don't say that lightly. I don't say that as, it's okay, guys. Everything's fine. We have Jesus. You can sin. Your sin is now different than it is for the non-Christian. God hates your sin. He hates my sin. He abhors it. He still cannot stand to be in the presence of it. Amen that we have Jesus Christ. But our desires are for good and godly things now. Right before, when we were in darkness, our desires for the things of the world, for the fleshly things of the world, our own pursuits, our own wisdom, our own folly and foolishness, the pleasures of our own hearts, that is what he is talking about here. He's saying, if you are still doing that, and you are speaking out of both sides of your mouth, if you're putting on airs and making it appear as if you are a Christian, well, then I'm here to tell you, without mincing any words, flat out, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. Acts 26, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Romans 13, 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Matthew 25:30. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If everything we're doing in this life as Christians is a primer to prep us for a life of glory in eternity with our God in ways that are unfathomable for us to comprehend, we have pictures and descriptions of it. John is the author of one of those major works in Revelation where we get some pictures that we can begin to wrap our minds around about what heaven might look like, feel like, taste like, smell like. But we can't really know until we're in the glory of God, covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and being able to fully bask in the rays of his glory. Likewise, those who are living outside of Christ in this life are also preparing and prepping themselves for a darkness that is incomprehensible. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth, and maybe it's just me personally, but even that word gnashing, there's just something violent about that word. Maybe it's the G. I don't know what it is. But it's like it's a word, it's like an alien word almost, where it just, you can feel viscerally the grinding and just the hatred. That is a place that is not for us as Christians. And so it does lead us to verse 7, the benefits of this light, of which there are many, an infinite amount of benefits. So verse 7 reads, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, right? And there's a big but there. So, but, fear not, if we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is the beauty of this room and this church and God's church broadly is that unity. I know we discussed it a lot last class, last quarter, but it's really fulfilling to see it coming to life here. When John is trying to convince and to prove and to show the benefits of the God that we serve. And a big, big reason for that is because of Jesus Christ's humanity. The point that he's trying to make is the God that we serve is not some faceless entity that has coldly created things and sets us in motion and pulls his hands away and says, I'll come back in a little while and check on you and see how things are going. He is actively involved in everything. The smallest, most minute things, the smallest of the particles that make up the matter that constitutes all things in this world and beyond this world. God is active in each one of those teeny tiny particles, and the number of which we can't comprehend, even here in the natural world, to say nothing of the infinite. God is there in all of it, all the time. But he loves us and knows us and can deeply sympathize with us because he experienced everything that we have experienced as a human, as one tied to this earth, bound to it for a time, to toil away, to struggle in frustration. And how much more for him, because every action that he took, every thought that he had, every word that he said, unlike us, was righteous and without sin. And so he himself, being without sin, knowing he had to be made sin, ultimately, where he was going, he knew the destination. When you and I get frustrated, maybe there's a time or two I've been right about something, and those are the times where I'm like, I'm really right this time. I am so right, and I can't wait to prove it. But even in my, Bob's laughing because he doesn't even think it's existed one time. But even in my rightness, there's dripping with pride and arrogance, right? And truth be told, some wrongness, right? Factually about things, my own skewing that I put, all of the ways in which we deceive and lie to ourselves. Jesus Christ didn't experience that. He withstood that sin in his humanity, withstood it, and still endured perfectly. I can't even imagine the mental attrition, the fortitude that he must have possessed. Think of that second by second. How many times can we sit there and think, okay, I can go 3 seconds without sinning. And guess what? You've sinned in that moment. To be continuously doing that is an amazing, amazing thought. So the benefits of the light. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Ephesians chapter 5. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. John 8:12, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isaiah 2:5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So then what if we've turned from our sin? 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. I especially want to point to that one. Building each other up. The unity that we have in Jesus Christ alone? No. Together. Together, brothers and sisters. We are not perfect. Shocking as that may be for all of us to hear. We are not perfect. But Jesus Christ loved each of us so much that he endured what he endured for each of us individually. We must look at each other that way, through that lens. It's a challenge, I know. I know how I have behaved in the past, maybe even to some of you. It can be difficult to look at people sometimes how Jesus Christ is looking at them. But it is a very good counterbalance to that justification we often feel about being right about something and somebody else is wrong. Ron. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, much like how we don't ever want to become too puffed up with our own selves about something good we may have contributed to, we also don't want to be crushed too much by our shortcomings, because those are many and frequent. Yesterday, I've been putting off, so I'm going to give a quick plug to Lewis Harold. He's a wonderful plumber, and he's done a lot of work in my house. And he was at my house about 6 weeks ago. I had to punch a hole through the drywall in my kitchen, in my dining room, to get to the plumbing in my bathroom, which is on the other side of the wall. He did a great job. No leaks. Everything's fine. Everything's working. Except for that hole that remained in my dining room wall for a period of time, and my wife was like, seriously, like, we got to do something about this, meaning this guy, right? So I'm not afraid of the work. It's not that. I know myself. I like it to be as perfect as it can be. I want it to be done well. If anybody has ever mudded drywall, right? Mr. Greg, maybe you have. It's a section about 2 feet long and about 16 inches high, so it's a fairly large section. I do not have a lot of experience mudding a wall. You want me to build a dresser or something, I can do that. Mudding drywall is not a forte of mine. So that's the thing. That was my excuse to my wife. Was I said, we have a cabinet that sits in front of the hole. She was like, no. My point is I thought this would be a really good opportunity for my son and I to do some work together. My son, God bless him, knows me so well, he goes, Dad, explain to me how this is a two-man job. And so me, picking up what he's laying down, said, this is just a good opportunity for you to learn, okay? You can hand me some tools. I'm going to be okay. Long story short, I did not operate at my Christian best during the mudding of this wall, which is suspect at best. And to the extent that I was disappointed, not because I didn't throw my arms around and cursing and all these things, but my intention at the beginning of this was to spend some time with my son and to have a moment where we could be together. And what happens is I'm doing something unfamiliar to me. I want it to be a certain way. I am getting frustrated. He's 16 years old, and his version of wanting to help me is to give me pointers that are meant to be helpful to me. And in that moment of weakness, Satan uses that, drive a little wedge there, to show my son, think your dad's an elder? Think your dad's a Christian? Look at that. How do you feel now? And I sat with that yesterday. It wasn't anything terrible, but it certainly was an opportunity that I missed, that I botched worse than the wall. And so this morning, I did a little repair job with my son on the way to church. Now, it wasn't perfect. And yeah, that repair job that I did this morning on the way to church, there's pride there. There's some wanting to look better for my son. Don't make no mistake. But I also know that in that falling, there's an opportunity to be humble and to show humility. I remember having those conversations with my dad when I was young, and there's a couple that I will just keep to myself only to say, there were a couple of times where he sat me down and apologized to me. And I can't remember exactly how old I was, but preteen, 11, 12, 13 years old, not a little kid, not quite a young man, in that very impressionable, awkward, difficult middle stage of teenagerhood. And he sat me down and he said, I want to apologize to you. And I can remember two specific times. And I think that's part of the key, is you don't want to overdo it as a parent, right? You can't be apologizing to your kids all the time. You pick your spots. And he picked a couple of really good spots, because I'm 45 years old now, standing in front of you all, telling you about it. The darkness is not for us. We have a reality in our sin, and I'm going to move quickly through this piece because I want to get to the end here, but we have a reality of our sin, and that is in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Right? So not only are we kidding ourselves, but if you really believe that you have no sin, you're not a Christian. You are not a follower of Jesus Christ because you don't understand who he is and what he came to do. If you're saying, no thanks, I got this, I'm fine. We think of Peter. You're not going to wash my feet, Lord. Far be it from me. And Jesus Christ reminds him, this is what I came to do. And don't worry, Peter. You're going to be doing this soon enough for others. But this is why I'm here. Proverbs 28:13 speaks of this very well. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. There is a reality that we have to deal with in our sin, and we must confront it. And we have the tools to do so. Just a little while ago previously, we read that we are to put on the armor of light that Jesus Christ himself equips us with his word, with his coverings, everything that he has accomplished in it for us. When we believe on him and the reality of who he is, we have all of the tools and weapons we need to fight our sin and to fight that darkness. So let's move to confession. Verses 9 through 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the book of Hebrews, this is I have two bits of scripture that I'd like to read for us. They're a little bit lengthier than the ones we've just looked at, but I think both of these pieces of scripture make these points very well. So Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the full assurance of our faith, right? And that's part of what John is trying to do here. He's trying to show and to prove out that through Christ's deity and his humanity, that we have fullness and assurance of our salvation in this God, Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 10 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, do we see how this is exactly what John is talking about? Right? There's a prerequisite of understanding who God is. Because Jesus Christ was able to walk through that door, tear down the curtains, because he was able to do what he did, then if we go on sinning deliberately, knowing this, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? These are the stakes. So when we say, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. You do not have the truth. It is not John being cold. He knows this. He knows who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. Jesus Christ, this is our last point. The giver of life and truth. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, we're going to close with John 17, but before we do, Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. First of all, those 99 righteous who need no repentance, do those people exist? No. But why is there joy over the one who does repent? Jesus Christ himself tells us. If you want to follow along with me, John chapter 17, We know these words, but I want us to hear these words in this context. Because this is Jesus Christ praying for himself, praying for his disciples, and then praying for us, working outward from his inner circle to us about the reason that he came, not only as God, but as a man. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He is saying, thank you. This is almost over. But I have accomplished the task. And I know where I'm going. And there is still work to be done. But Jesus Christ is so sure of the completion of this task. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." These are his disciples. "They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me." Again, we see from God to Jesus to his disciples. "And they have received them and have known surely that I come from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you." "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, and they also may be sanctified by the truth." Lastly, for us, for all believers, this is what Jesus Christ thinks about us, says about us, confirms about us to his Father. In this private counsel and prayer that he has with his Father, he says, "I do not pray for these alone," meaning his disciples, "I don't just pray for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you." He wants us to be together, united through him as one body. That is Jesus Christ's desire, that we reflect that here. "They may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, but they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." If we deny Jesus Christ's humanity, none of this makes sense. Jesus Christ is fulfilling his mission that God gave to him that had to take place as a human. He had to live the life that Adam could not, that we could not. He had to fulfill that. And there must be a payment for sin. God demands blood as atonement for sin. And as Hebrews pointed out to us, Jesus Christ had to be that atonement as a man. And he is now exclaiming to his father, I have done it. It is accomplished. All of this. This is the importance of not missing the fact that Jesus Christ was a human being. That is what John is attesting to in this epistle. He's pointing out to people, we handled him, we ate with him, we lived with him, we slept, all of these things. He got tired. He wept. He was a man. It was necessary for him to be a man for us to enjoy all of this. Lastly, Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for everything that it is that you've given to us, everything that you've done for us. As we now prepare ourselves to worship you, we ask that you would give us fearful, contrite hearts, that we would understand that we are approaching the throne of glory and of grace. And we ask that you would cause us to come to it free of distraction, and that we would only seek to give you our praise. We ask that you would help us to do this, but that even as we walk down the hallway, that we would just prepare ourselves to be doing this thing that has been enabled and given to us as a gift by Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that we might come to you boldly because we're covered in his righteousness. It's through all of this that we say amen in Jesus Christ. Thank you, everybody.